Habakkuk chapter 3 tonight, where we'll look at the final chapter in this book. And I want to begin by reflecting on the sermon this morning and asking a couple of questions to you all. The reflection is simply when we think about what Stephen saw when he was being stoned to death and how he was, as he was about to be thrown out of the town, he gazed into heaven and he saw the heavens opened and he beheld the glory of God. He beheld the glory of God and he saw the Son of Man standing at his right hand. And the question then is how might you react if you had a similar vision, what's sometimes called the beatific vision, the vision of God in his glory? Or to take that question a little bit further, how would you react? How would you respond if that vision consisted of more than pulling back the heavenly curtain, so to speak, but actually that curtain being opened and the Lord coming, descending from heaven in all of his might and all of his power and all of his glory? As we look at Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to get a sense of how the prophet himself responded to just such a vision that he was given by the Lord. The second question related to that is about your hope. When you think about the work of God and how he's working in our lives and throughout this age, and you again reflect on the sermon this morning and you see how God was working through the early church and their difficulties and their trials, the question that then comes to us is, do you hope to see God's work unfold in this world? Do you hope to see God bring the fulfillment of all of his saving promises? Again, Habakkuk's vision is going to speak to that hope as the prophet expresses his own hope that God would fulfill his saving purposes. It's also going to call us and challenge us to look with faith towards the fulfillment of God's promises as well. So let me invite you then, as if you found your place in Habakkuk 3, to follow along with me as I read. The prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One came from Mount Paran. Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warrior, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would, through your word, give us just such a vision of your glory. Not the kind that you gave the prophet Habakkuk, but rather the kind that you give through your word read and preached, heard, and contemplated. Lord, we pray that as we gain this vision from your word, that you would work in us to produce a longing for that day when you will come and set all wrongs right, when you will come and restore all things new, when you will come and finally and fully accomplish the salvation of your people. Give us such a longing. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith to wait with joy that is inexplicable, with the kind of joy that rejoices in you and in being known by you, despite whatever we may face. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can tell from the way in which this is so similar to a psalm, that this is a psalm, and you have that opening, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth, which is a statement, a phrase that you'll find in the Psalms, not very often, but it's the only other place where you will find it. And then it concludes with that statement to the choir master with stringed instruments, again, something you'll frequently find in the Psalms. And so what you see is that Habakkuk, as he concludes his prophetic writing, he concludes with a psalm that is meant to be sung. It's meant to be used in the worship and in the liturgy of God's people. But it also shows us something else, and this is where I'll draw your attention to how Habakkuk is, and not just Habakkuk, the prophets, the minor prophets, this book of the 12, is an editorial masterpiece. I've mentioned the work of Michael Shepherd more than once. His commentary has helped me a great deal in this study, and he's really the one who's helped me to see how all of these texts blend together, and Habakkuk is no exception. Habakkuk is uniquely arranged as a complement to Nahum, and the way that we see this is particularly in the psalm-like nature of this final chapter. Shepherd highlights the fact that Nahum begins with a psalm-like song. In that case, it's more of a poem, an acrostic poem. And Habakkuk concludes with a psalm-like poem as well. If you turn back to Nahum chapter 1, you remember how Nahum is about the Assyrian Empire, and it's about the king of Assyria, and how God is going to lay low Assyrian pride, and in so doing, he's going to save his people. But verses 2 through 8 of the first chapter of Nahum don't actually concern Nineveh. They don't actually concern Assyria, but rather they look forward to a future final judgment of all the nations and of all human pride. And as those verses look forward to that day, they come in what's called a broken acrostic. It's not a complete acrostic poem. It skips a couple of letters here, and yet you can clearly discern the acrostic nature of it. It's actually very much like several psalms, which have that broken acrostic. And in that poetic form, he presents a theophany, that is a visible manifestation of the Lord and his glory, where he comes to judge the earth. And interestingly, Habakkuk deals not with Assyria, but with that other major power during the time of these latter prophets, Babylon. But he deals with him in very similar themes, speaking about how God is using Babylon as an instrument of his judgment, but ultimately Babylon, in his pride, is going to be laid low by the Lord. And yet that also becomes a type, so to speak, of a final judgment, which Habakkuk comes to in chapter 3, where again, in a psalm-like poem, he describes the Lord manifesting himself gloriously in a theophany, as he visits judgment upon the world and brings salvation to his people. So Nahum and Habakkuk are arranged together as an interesting complement, showing how God deals individually with specific nations at specific times, and how he deals in specific places to deliver his people from these nations, but also to use these nations to discipline and to even judge his people. But ultimately, both prophets look forward to the final day when God will fully and finally accomplish his work of judgment and his work of salvation for his people. This is a first way in which the Book of the Twelve again shows itself to be an editorial masterpiece, where the prophets are actually working together to present a coherent, complementary message about God's saving work. There's a second thing that I want you to see, though, that Shepherd also calls attention to in his commentary, and this is that there's an internal thematic ordering of content in Habakkuk that focuses on a key theme for the prophet, namely faith, the theme of faith, and it's seen in three key verses that really unite the whole book together. It starts in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, and there we read, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." And this statement that introduces what God's going to say to Habakkuk about his work in raising up Babylon to be an instrument of judgment against the people of Judah is something where he tells the prophet, you're not going to believe it. It's going to be extraordinary to you. You won't believe it even if I told it to you. And yet, in that statement, essentially what he's doing is, in this rhetorical way, prompting Habakkuk to open his mind and to be open-minded about the work of God, to be willing to humbly accept that these things are going to be somewhat incomprehensible to him. And yet, they're truly the ways of the Lord. And so he frames the very beginning of the book in terms of faith, and he continues that in that key verse of chapter 2 in verse 4, where he describes Babylon. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Again, speaking to that theme of faith, that in the midst of these situations where God is using wicked nations and wicked kings as his instrument to fulfill his purposes, the challenge for God's people, the challenge for those who are the righteous, is to live through it, to persevere through it, continuing to trust in the Lord. Certainly we saw that this morning, did we not, when we thought about Stephen and the persecution that broke out after Stephen's martyrdom, and how these things, certainly from a human perspective, would seem like a major setback for the early church and for the Christian movement, and yet, amazingly, in the purposes of God, this was the catalyst that would launch the church forward on its mission of taking the gospel to the nations. The righteous must live by faith, despite the fact that sometimes God's ways are not comprehensible to us because he works on a time scale and with instruments and tools that we can hardly understand. And then in chapter 3, again, the prophet calls attention to the theme of faith. This time he's going to use the language of fear, the concept of the fear of the Lord. And yet, as Shepherd explains in his commentary, this really is the flip side of a coin, where faith on one side and the fear of the Lord being an expression of faith on the other. And the prophet then responds to what God has revealed about his work, and he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What the prophet is doing here is he's expressing his faith in the Lord by praying that the Lord would act urgently to do that which he said he's going to do, to bring about the fulfillment of his work, both to judge with wrath upon those who reject the Lord, but also to remember mercy and to demonstrate his nature of steadfast love and faithfulness by showing mercy to his people. That phrase there in verse 2, essentially what it is an expression of the prophet whereby he expresses his desire to see the work, to see the Lord fulfill his work. He wants it now, so to speak. Not that he's being impatient, but he strongly desires to see the Lord bring about all of his saving purposes. So he says, in the midst of the years. It's as if to say, even now, in the midst of the years, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. That's Habakkuk's prayer, the prayer that with which he begins this psalm. And then in verse 3, he begins to see God do just that, and by way of a vision. It's a prophetic vision where God is giving Habakkuk a vision of the fulfillment of his works. It's a way, I think, the way to take this. And he starts simply by saying, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And Selah, which we don't know what Selah means. I suspect it probably means pause and reflect. What he's saying is he's essentially introducing God in terms of a theophany, as God is coming. Now, I said God comes. The text, as I read it in Habakkuk chapter 3, it says, God came from Teman. Why did I say God comes from Teman? Based on the work of Michael Shepherd, again, I've altered the verbs in what I printed here to present tense forms at his suggestion, because the English translations put it in the past tense very often, trying to understand what's going on. But it seems that Habakkuk, he's put it in the present tense. Hebrew tenses are strange and hard to interpret, but it seems he's put it in the present tense in order to give you the sense of being there, that it's very vivid and real, like you're in the moment. So what I printed here, I've actually altered all of those verbs to present tense. And if you hear that and you say, wait a second, he's not reading it correctly, that's why. But God comes from Teman and his Holy One from Mount Paran. What is he saying there? Well, he's recalling words that we find in Deuteronomy 33. Just hold your hand in Habakkuk and flip all the way back to Deuteronomy 33. Here, this is a song that Moses sang to bless the people of Israel. And he begins this song of blessing this way in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 33. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. And he goes on to describe the ways in which God visited his people and delivered them from Egypt and gave them a law at Sinai. And so this language that Habakkuk uses is actually echoing what Moses said there in Deuteronomy 33. And we see that language also in Judges, in a song sung by a judge named Deborah, and elsewhere in Scripture. But the Seir is a reference to Edom, the land, the territory of Esau, and Mount Teman is in that territory. And so the idea is that God's glory is coming along that ancient pathway whereby he visited his people at first when he came to them at Sinai and gave them a law, having delivered them from Egypt. And he's going to do this then throughout this prayer. Habakkuk is going to use language that recalls God's saving work at different periods and different times in Israel's history and applies it to the future coming of God to describe his future coming in a final judgment and a final salvation. If you pick up on those points, then you start to understand what he's doing. It's like a tapestry where he's weaving in a lot of texts from Scripture and alluding to a lot of different things that happen in books like Judges and books like Joshua and other and texts throughout the Psalms and elsewhere to essentially communicate the message that God is doing what he's done before to bring salvation to his people, to bring judgment upon the enemies of his Christ and his people. As he goes on, he says, he describes this theophany. He describes what it's like to behold God coming. He says, his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the light. Rays flash from his hand, and there he veiled his power. The idea is to communicate the awesome power of God, the awesome glory of God, his infinity, his omnipresence in the best way that Habakkuk can with all of this vivid language, so that you think of how his glory and his expansiveness, he says, his splendor covers the heavens. That's how great God is. That's how extraordinary he is when he reveals himself and he manifests himself to the prophet in this way Before him goes pestilence, and plague follows at his heels. Here the prophet, in a sense, personifies the idea of pestilence and plague. You can imagine, say, the locust pestilence from Joel. You can imagine the plagues that came upon Egypt. And the idea is that that these things are personified as though it's the forerunner, the herald that goes before the Lord, and the one that comes behind him, following in his train. Again, the idea coming upon after this description of God's glory in terms of brightness and splendor covering the heavens, it's also a description of God's judgment. Pestilence and plague are often associated with God's acts of judgment. And this is what goes before him and what comes after him in this vision. He stands and measures the earth. He looks and shakes the nations. Then the eternal mountains are scattered. The everlasting hills sink low. His are the everlasting ways. You get to get another picture that just simply communicates the grandeur of the Lord, the awesome power of the Lord. You just imagine the vivid picture of one who is so great, so immense, that he can take the nations, take the world, just shake it, shake them. That he can take a measuring rod and just measure them to see how large they are. He's using vivid imagery and these pictures to describe the glory and the grandeur of God. The mountains scatter before him. It's like, imagine, again, the glory of the Lord passing by the Rocky Mountains and they just disintegrate into nothing, like hills of sand falling down. The everlasting hills, they're not so everlasting, and they sink low. But the Lord's ways, these are the everlasting ways. And this is also, again, calling attention to the fact that as all the illusions work, the Lord is doing what he's done before. That he acts in a consistent way when he comes to act. When he acts in judgment and he acts to save, there is a consistency to the way in which he comes. Habakkuk continues on with this vision to describe it. I see the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian do tremble. This should remind us of Gideon and how Gideon and led a number of Israelites, a small number in fact, to defeat the Midianites in battle, really not doing a whole lot on their own, but God essentially accomplishes the victory in miraculous ways there in the book of Judges. Other language that we've come upon, just as it reminds us of Sinai and how God visited his people there, also reminds us of language that we find in Ezekiel. We think of the locust plague in Joel, language we find in many different Psalms and in Isaiah. He's doing what he's always done. He's doing a work of salvation that is consistent with his past works, and yet this is the greatest one yet. It brings them all together. It combines them all together. Now, in verse 8, there's a kind of turn in the prophet's logic, if you will, or the vision, where he starts to ask rhetorical questions. And that's going to help us to see that what we're seeing in this vision so far is incidental to what God has come to do. It's not the purpose. So the purpose is alluded to in the statement of God measuring the earth and shaking the nations. But if he says, is your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Is your anger against the rivers? Rhetorically, that question deserves the answer, no. God doesn't come to judge the Nile River. He's not coming to judge the Tigris and the Euphrates. But as he comes, his power is so great that it causes he parts the waters. He makes them dry. He acts in such a way where the mountains and the rivers and the earth melts before him. It's like if you imagine a scene where you're in a desert place, in a dusty place, and you see all of a sudden dust clouds on the horizon. And then as the clouds get closer and closer, the picture comes into view and you realize there's a chariot or army of chariots racing towards you across that desert wilderness. They're not just trying to kick up dust. That's not their purpose. That's incidental to what they're coming to do. Is that the rhetoric of that question helps us to see what's happening here. God is coming to visit judgment, as we'll see in the verses that follow. Not on the earth, not on the land, so to speak, or the waters, but rather on the nations? Is your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you ride on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. So he concludes this picture of all of a sudden God begins to act in a way, and this as he describes him in even human-like terms, as a archer in his chariot who calls for many arrows and pulls his bow out of its sheath and is getting ready to strike. He goes on to say, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains see you and writhe. The raging waters sweep on. The deep gives forth its voice. It lifts its hands on high. I hope that reminds you of the Exodus coming through the Red Sea and also the flood, when God sent a flood on the earth during Noah's day. It's meant to. It's meant to resonate with these past works. The sun and the moon stand still in their place at the light of your arrows as they speed, at the flash of your glittering spear, verse 11. Again, we're reminded of Joshua chapter 10, when the sun stood still as Joshua led Israel in a victory against the Ammonites. Now, verse 12, then, finally Habakkuk gets to stating the purpose of God's coming. You march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. You go out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. This is the purpose. This is why God has manifested himself in this glory and in this might. It's not just to kick up the dust and to redirect the rivers, but he's come to deal with the nations for their rebellion against him and against his rule and for their mistreatment of his people. He comes to deal with them in judgment and to save his people. And in the two things are flip sides of a coin. They're one and the same. And you can really see that then in the final line of verse 13. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Now, let's turn back to Genesis 3. Of all of the echoes of earlier texts in the Old Testament, this may be the most important. This may be the most important. Because here, what Habakkuk is essentially saying is that God is bringing a completion to the work that he said he would accomplish from the very, very beginning. In Genesis 3, you know the scene. This is after Adam and Eve had disobeyed the Lord. Eve had been tempted by the serpent, and she ate the fruit, and Adam had stood there passively and did nothing, and he ate the fruit as well. And there, God came into the garden, and he spoke to them, but before he spoke to the woman, and before he spoke to the man, he spoke to the serpent who had tempted them, to Satan, that ancient enemy of the Lord and his people. And he says this to him in verse 14 and 15. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, as God describes the conflict that will ensue after what we call the fall, after Adam's sin brought sin and death into the world, God said that there would be perpetual enmity, perpetual hostility, perpetual hatred between the serpent and the woman, between their mutual offsprings, between their lines of descent, and ultimately between a particular offspring and the serpent himself. There's much to say about this text, and in future weeks I hope we'll come back to Genesis and we'll think a lot more deeply about this text in another setting. But here the point that I simply want you to see is that God speaks about the demise of this serpent, not as a natural death that comes about, indicating that this is not just your average serpent, this is a particularly great spiritual being embodying a serpent. But his demise is going to come about as one from the woman's line crushes his head. And that language is then used again and again throughout the scripture to describe the way in which God, through his people and ultimately through his Christ, will deal with the enemies of his people. You can see it, for instance, when Balaam in Numbers chapter 24 prophesies about the future for the people of Israel and the future for the people of Moab. He uses the same language that they're going to crush the head of the king of Moab, recalling that language from Genesis 3:15 that you will bruise his heel and he will crush your head. He'll deliver the death blow. And here Habakkuk uses it as well to speak about the final salvation that God will work for his people. It will be accomplished when God himself crushes the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. The amazing thing here is that the Genesis 3 spoke of a descendant of the woman, an offspring of the woman, who would be the one who crushes the serpent's head. Here Habakkuk speaks and tells us it's the Lord who delivers the crushing blow. And of course we know that in the fullness of time that this comes to fulfillment and this tension is reconciled in the simple fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, both the seed of the woman and the Lord himself. He came to conquer death, and he will come again in glory to conquer all of the enemies of God and his people, to deliver that crushing blow finally and fully. And it will be glorious, and it will be extraordinary. He goes on to describe in verse 14 how he does this in part by bringing an end to the wicked by their own devices. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. His armies, in other words, fall by their own devices, like the proverb that speaks about a fool who digs a pit or lays a trap and then steps into it himself, describing the foolish ways of life. And that's what it's like to oppose the Lord and to oppose his purposes. One thinks that his actions are going to be lead to success, but in reality, they spell his doom. We saw that also this morning. Those who opposed the Lord in Acts chapter 7 and 8, what did they do? They persecuted the church intensely in order to stamp it out, in order to bring about the end of the church. And what did it actually do? It brought about the growth of the church, the spread of the church throughout the whole wide world. You pierce with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who come like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. That line there really resonates with me as I think about where we were in Sunday school this morning and that beatitude that begins Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. What a contrast between the blessed man who is thoughtful of the poor and the wicked here who rejoice when they can devour the poor. That's their joy. That's their delight. And one of the things I want you to see from that is to see the justice in God's judgment. Sometimes it's hard for us to, when we think about God's judgment, that seems so harsh. It seems really cruel. And yet when we consider about the nature of those who are being judged, that they're the kind of people who are rejoicing to devour the poor in secret, that's the kind of thing that brings them joy. And they come to scatter the people of the Lord. They come like a whirlwind in order to bring judgment upon on them, their own judgment that is. The Lord deals with them in a way that's just, and we can appreciate that, and we can say that that's good, that's right, what the Lord is doing when he comes to visit judgment on the wicked. He concludes then this vision, you trample the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters, once again calling to our mind the grandeur and the glory of the Lord as he comes in this vision of this theophanic vision, as he comes to visit judgment on the earth and to bring salvation for his people. So all of this, if I recall the outline that I've given to you, all of this is a response from the prophet of fearful hope. I began with the question, how would you respond to a theophany? And the way in which the prophet is responding as he sees these things unfold is with fear, a right reverence for the Lord and all his glory and all of his greatness, the kind of fear that Isaiah expressed when he was caught into the throne room of God and saw the the angels covering the Lord and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And in that moment, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Isaiah expressed right reverence, holy fear, in the presence of the Lord our Maker. And Habakkuk is expressing the same kind of faithful fear of the Lord, and yet his fear is also mixed with hope. It's a fearful hope. This is what he's looking forward to. This is what he's hoping in. He's hoping in the day when the Lord will come and accomplish these things. And he goes on to express that then in verse 16. When he says, "I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me." Just as the mountains melted before the Lord, so too the prophet. His knees knock, his legs shake, and rightly so, as he beholds the glory of the Lord. And yet, this is what he hopes in as well, saying, "Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." In other words, I will quietly wait for the Lord to bring justice upon those who persecute his people, upon those who deal unjustly with his people, upon those who act in their pride in rebellion against the Lord. His fearful hope in the Lord to judge and to save. Something that we need to appreciate about that is that Habakkuk embodies then in that statement, he embodies the principle that we find all the way back in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And Paul in Romans calls upon that line to say, leave room for the wrath of God. Don't take vengeance. Why? Because it's written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Habakkuk trusts the Lord to do what he's promised to do, and so he doesn't take matters into his own hands. And we saw in chapters 1 and 2 how he was going back and forth with the Lord, asking the Lord to explain what he's doing. But now he throws in the towel, so to speak. He gives up. He cries uncle. He says, "I'll wait. I'll wait for the Lord to do what he's promised to do. I'll wait for him to execute justice in a way that is right, in a way that is perfect. I'll wait with fearful hope." So as he waits with fearful hope and expresses that intention, he also shows the importance of patient faith, of waiting with patient faith. As he says, "I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us," he recognizes that this means life is going to be difficult in the meantime. Life is going to be a challenge. The people of Judah, and Habakkuk with them, are going to go through a lot of trials. As the Babylonians rise up and they come through the land, they ravage the land, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to cast down the temple, they're going to bring an end for a time to the Davidic line and the Davidic dynasty in Jerusalem. And that's not going to be a pleasant thing to endure. It's not going to be a happy period of time, and it's going to last for many years. And rightly so, from the Lord's perspective. For he's doing it because of the idolatry and the wickedness that is so pervasive in Habakkuk's day, which he complained about at the very beginning of this book. And so in that recognition, Habakkuk also resolves to wait with patient faith. He uses agrarian language to say this. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He resolves to wait with patient faith through this time of trial that is going to come upon them. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on this book, wrote these words, "It's right and proper to voice appreciation of God's goodness when he bestows all that is necessary for life, health, and prosperity. But when those things are lacking, to rejoice in God for his own sake is evidence of a pure faith." Oh, that line was beautiful and beautifully expresses what Habakkuk is saying here with these words. What would happen in such a society, in an agrarian culture like theirs, if the fig tree stopped blossoming and therefore stopped producing its figs, if the fruit stopped growing in the vineyards, if the olive trees stopped producing their olives, if the fields stopped growing wheat and barley, if no longer if the folds were empty of flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle, what would happen? People would hunger. People would thirst. Many would die of starvation. People would suffer intensely in the famine that would result. And yet, in the midst of it, Habakkuk can say, I will wait, and I'll be patient for the Lord to act. And in that, he can resolve to say, I know I'll still have certain joy. I know that I'll still have a cause to rejoice, because he can always rejoice in the Lord. He can always take joy in the God of his salvation. So he can say, God the Lord is my strength. Though he's lost his strength in this vision, and though he anticipates days that will come where provision will be lacking in the land, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And he looks to the day not only when God will preserve him through this time of difficulty, but also when God will exalt him, along with all who trust the Lord and all who are faithful. The imagery is of one who no longer has any other trust and must wholly fly to the Lord, must wholly depend upon the Lord, and finds that it's enough. There's a line in the Psalms that has resonated with me strongly since we've been going through the Psalms in Sunday school. And it goes like this. When the Lord disciplines a man, he consumes like a moth what is dear to him. Think about that and reflect upon it. That God's discipline is not judgment. His discipline is for our good. It's meant to bring us into conformity with Christ. It's meant to cause us to follow his paths and to pursue his ways. And sometimes what that discipline must involve is destroying those things which we've come to prize more than God himself. To take away those things which have become gods to us, which have become our hope, which have become our trust. God shows his love when he disciplines us as a father disciplines his son. And he shows his love when he consumes those things which we prize, which are dear to us, when they displace God from our affections. That's what will happen for Judah in Habakkuk's day. That's what happens very often for us through this day. And yet, like Habakkuk, we can learn from him that we, though we may be deprived of bountiful produce, though we may be deprived of good things in this life, God will not deprive us of himself. So we always have a cause for joy. We always have a cause for rejoicing. Because the Lord is ours and we are his, and he remains the God of our salvation, who will indeed lift us up, who is our strength, who enables us to persevere through this life of faith. And ultimately, when he comes again, will glorify us with his Son and exalt us in his presence as we give glory to God through Jesus Christ forever and ever. So the prophet, in his fearful hope and his patient faith, also knows that he has a certain joy as he looks forward to the outworking of all of God's purposes in history. Well, let me conclude then with questions again, and coming back to the questions with which I began. What are you hoping for in this life? What are you patiently yet eagerly waiting for the Lord to do in this life? What is the source of your joy in this life? I have a dear friend who just very honestly and authentically expresses sometimes how he's really not looking forward to things like the final coming of Christ, and he's not looking forward to the end of history, he's not looking forward to the full establishment of God's kingdom here on earth and the new creation and all those things. He rather likes this life, and it's hard for him to imagine what that would be like. He'd like to kind of let things continue in the status quo and continue to enjoy this life. And he's just being honest and authentic, and I appreciate that. It also, it's something that resonates with me. I've felt it many times in my life. And yet, the reality is that though this life is filled with many joys, it's also filled with great grief and it's great pain and great difficulties that are going to come to an end someday. They're going to be brought to an end when Christ comes again. And then he's going to establish a world that is remade with perfect righteousness, free from sin, with perfect beauty and glory, free from defect, perfect in every way. It's hard for us to imagine what that's like. It's hard for us to anticipate what that will be like in that day. And yet Scripture tells us it's glorious, and it calls upon us to live our lives with a hopeful anticipation of that day, which makes our lives look somewhat different than what my friend described. This idea of just sort of being focused on this life and really enjoying this life and just hoping to kind of string this life along with to wring out every bit of enjoyment, like wringing out every bit of water from a dish rag. When we look forward to Christ's coming and we put our hope in eternity and what God will accomplish to finally accomplish our salvation, we start to see that the things that we have in this life, though we may value them, they lose a little bit of their luster. They're not as important anymore. They don't cause us the same kind of joy, because we realize what we're looking forward to is so much better. We can speak like Paul, who says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die for me is far better, for then I'll be with Christ. He sees that the reason why it's important for him to continue living is because it's far better for the Philippians and for others who benefit from his ministry. We start to think about the world in a different way, seeing our reasons and for being and our purpose here in this life, not about wringing every bit of enjoyment out of the things that we have and about the world out of the world we live in, but rather finding our reason to be and serving and loving others and loving God and finding our joy in him despite all of our circumstances. Sometimes people criticize this way of thinking and say that people who are very heavenly minded are no earthly good, but I think the exact opposite is precisely true. Something C.S. Lewis has observed in some of his writings as well. It's the one who's very heavenly minded, who's actually of great earthly good, because he's of great earthly good for others. Because he starts to see that his reason for living is to encourage the faith of others, is to love others and to build them up in love. And that if he didn't have that, there's really no other purpose for being here. It's far better to go home to glory, to be with Christ. That's what this kind of hopeful, fearful hope, this patient faith that Habakkuk exemplifies, that's what it does in our lives. It works to shape us and to change us and to fashion us so we start to view things with a new perspective and therefore start to live in a different way as a result of this perspective. And that is a way of life that brings a joy that is lasting, because it brings a joy that is not rooted in things that pass away, things that can be taken away, like the figs and the vines and the flocks and the herds that Habakkuk spoke about. But rather, it's a joy that is rooted in the only one whose ways are from ancient days and will endure forever and ever. The Lord himself, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who endures for all eternity. When he is our joy will never fail. So we find that joy by learning from Habakkuk to look forward to God's completed work, to look forward with fearful hope, with patient faith, with certain joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would work in all of us to produce such joy and hope. Help us to look forward to the day when you will again send your Son from heaven with such eagerness, such hope, and yet with such patience that we will live our lives in a way that is always mindful of the truth that he will come again and you will establish us in eternity in a new creation that even now you are preparing for your people. Make us to look forward to that, Lord, in a way that causes us to love one another more fully, and to love you with all of our being, to trust you in all that we do, and to serve others like Christ, who gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you would use it in our lives to build us up. In Jesus' name, amen.